Well, if you remember last week, we saw the apostles requested from the congregation that they would choose seven godly men to take care of the physical matters of the church. And we will see that two of these seven are discussed in the book of Acts. And the first one is discussed here in our text for this morning. And it's obvious that when we come to verse 8, the main data from this verse to the end of chapter 7 is concerning a man named Stephen. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jewish Christian. He had come to faith in Christ while being at Jerusalem. And it's interesting, his name in the Greek means victor's crown. And he came from a Greek background. And it's obvious from what we will see next, actually next week, God willing, Stephen had a tremendous grasp on the Word of God. He was a man who was able to expound the Word of God all the way from Genesis, all the way through Moses to David to Solomon, and then connecting all of that to Jesus Christ himself. He actually came to an understanding of the value of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he saw the difference between law and grace. He saw the difference between worship in a temple and worship in the church. He was a Bible scholar. And because of that, they killed him. In the infant days of the early church, Stephen was actually one of the most powerful men alive. A man of God, actually. One writer said that he was the Paul before Paul. S. Lewis Johnson observed that the things Stephen talks about in chapter 7 are things that the Apostle Paul would later develop in his epistles. And so it's interesting that we learn in this next chapter that Paul was actually involved in all of this. He was listening to everything. And Paul, his early concept of grace was actually, I believe, formed by Stephen's theology. Because Stephen was a great man of God, and he's about ready to die because of it. He trusted Christ as his Savior. Stephen was part of the wonderful work of putting this Church of Jesus Christ all together. And so God gave him great wisdom, a good reputation, and he filled him with the Holy Spirit. His Christ-likeness was noticeable to the people around him, and especially his peers, who recommended him as a deacon. I think it's interesting how, you know, we seek to live lives that are set apart. And a lot of people struggle with that. And the people that struggle with it tend to be the world. They want you to act like them. It's okay if you have churchianity. It's okay if you do that little churchy thing. But don't make us feel weird about it. Don't make us feel as if we are different. Well, I'm sorry, but if you are apart from Christ, you are different. And Stephen was one of those people who showed that difference in his manner of life, in his convictions, in his beliefs. So he quickly obeyed the master's instruction to go into the city of Jerusalem and preach the gospel. And just as quickly, Stephen learned that not everyone wanted to hear the gospel. We already know that the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin tried to silence the truth by killing the author of truth, who subsequently came back to life to affirm the truth. Jesus rose from the dead, and then he sent his messengers out throughout the world to keep telling of the good news. And so here we have the chief priests and Sanhedrin trying to silence the gospel by arresting the messengers of the gospel, putting them into prison, beating them, warning them, you better stop it or else. Now, according to our text, they will resort to another method of silencing the word of God, and that would be to lie about who Stephen was. A little bit of character assassination goes a long way. Even in these days, many of us have that fear. Because if we hold to a value, there are plenty of people that will call us names because of what we hold to. They will say, you are unloving, you are uncaring. And then maybe even call you hateful. Maybe even use terms like, you're a Nazi, you're whatever. Because they don't like what you're saying. And that's what Satan does to try to stop the word of God. And you think about it, God, he's not going to allow his messengers to have trouble, right? The message has to go forth. He's not going to cause any trouble for them, but he did. God rarely keeps someone around when they start to be the focus. When the focus is taken on off of Jesus Christ and onto the messenger. All the apostles found their end. And it's not because the focus was so much on them, but the focus needed to be on Christ and Christ alone. And that's the way they treated the Son of God. That's the way they treated God's own beloved Son. And so we see in the two trials before the Sanhedrin, Jesus and Stephen. And these two trials look eerily similar. The conclusion of the trials, as we will see, are the same as far as execution. The biggest difference that we'll see is that Jesus walked out of the tomb. He walked out in his glorified body. Stephen still awaits to be glorified, and it will happen. We learn from this text that Satan's tactics against God's messenger actually reveals that there's very little creativity in Satan's wily ways. He sort of uses the same thing over and over because he assumes that if it worked once, it'll work again. But he doesn't understand that the gospel cannot be silenced. It never will be. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 15. Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. What we see here, when you're faithful and powerful as a person of God who accurately communicates the truth of God concerning God's grace, there will be some people, even religious people, who will be jealous of you and want to hate you and even seek to destroy you. Now, of course, Satan is behind all this attack. He wants to stop the gospel of Christ and the grace of God. He thinks if he can silence Stephen, he can cause the others to shy away from proclaiming the same doctrine. That's the way it works, folks. Is what happens is when you attack one person, it's the other people that are watching that go, well, I don't want to have that same thing happen to me. So they back off. I've often said that if I preach something that the world didn't like, the biggest thing they could do is go to my family, those who maybe are unsaved, and put pressure on them, saying, you better make sure your brother zips it, because otherwise we're going to harass you. And so they may end up trying to put pressure on me not to preach the gospel. But you see, here's the great thing. God has a plan. Christ's plan will not work, because the church will move forward in full force, and it will reach the entire world. And what Stephen didn't know when this story began, and thankfully he didn't, is that this would be the last day of his life on earth. He's hours away from being executed. He's being executed because he proclaimed the grace of God, and it was affecting the religious world of the Jews, where it was all about law and works. You could earn your way to heaven. And so again, we read in verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. As was the case with the apostles, the signs and wonders performed by Stephen were intended not to glorify Stephen. They were to authenticate the gospel message and the unique apostolic witness of the messenger. Ultimately, it was to glorify God. Yet Luke uses this interesting phrase to describe Stephen. He says he was full of grace and power. That Greek word for full is pleres, and it means to fill to capacity, covering every part. It actually speaks of a particular space being completely occupied by something. The religious leaders were sure that Stephen was full of baloney, or at least full of false teaching, and they wanted to try to show that this was hypocrisy. But it's interesting. This word speaks of an infection that invades the body. And so this word was saying, you know what? You guys, if you cut me, I'm going to bleed the grace of Christ. I'm going to bleed the gospel. According to G. Campbell Morgan, he says this phrase means the sweetness and strength merged in one personality. John Stott, a Bible commentator, says, certainly grace seemed to indicate a gracious, Christ-like character, while his power was seen in the great wonders and miraculous signs which he did among the people, end quote. And so you see there's this grace and power which Stephen performed the miracles, and it was nothing short of the power of God working through Stephen. And that enduring promise of the triumph of the gospel was actually being fulfilled with Stephen, just as it was with the 12. Just as we read in our call to, or our scripture reading, the gospel doesn't depend on superiority of speech or persuasive words of wisdom. It depends upon the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Each one of us who are born again like Stephen possess the full person of the Holy Spirit. At the moment that you believed, the Spirit came to indwell you. However, being in possession of, being indwelt, is not the same as being completely occupied by Him. We are commanded to pay attention to the need of always being completely filled. As Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, it's actually be being filled. It's a present imperative. Be filled, be filled, be filled. Always seek to be filled. And so very practically speaking, being filled with the Holy Spirit is a matter of the Holy Spirit being holy in us, having whole submission and dedication from us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Stephen simply taught how to live and act if we really truly trust Christ. Stephen was demonstrating the power of Christ. He was made a new creation in Christ, and it showed. And he was criticized when they understood they could not defeat Christ's power. And so what do? You see this alliance of critics. They all get together in verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. These people were coming after him. And if he had been like most professing Christians, saved, little bit of faith, little bit of grace, little bit of power, no one would ever have noticed him. He could have moved in and out of society without attracting any attention whatsoever. We are told to be light in this dark world. We are told not to hide that light. And I've said it before, we have to realize we are not the light. Christ is the light of the world. It's like the sun and the moon. At night, we see the reflection of the moon or the sun on the moon, and that gives us light at the night. We are like the moon. We are to reflect the light of Christ into this dark and dying world. Stephen was doing that. He was demonstrating this to his critics. And in our text, the list of alliances, we see all these people coming after him. It's ironic that Stephen was chosen along with six other men, godly men, to make sure that there was no prejudice within the church. You know, the Hellenistic widows, as we saw last time, they felt that they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So these men said, hey, we need to do something. They chose these deacons to take care of that, to have that as a function that they would do within the church so that the elders could be about preaching the gospel and about the spiritual aspects. But these people were offended by what Stephen said. They hated Stephen enough to kill him. Why? It wasn't because he was serving the widows. I mean, you could go and lock arms with the Muslims and Hindus and atheists and Jews and serve tables at all the churches you wanted, and you would not be offended at all. No one would be offended of you. So the problem wasn't with Stephen serving people. Neither were they offended by his miracles. I mean, tell me of one place where you could go and you could pray over people who are sick or dying, and God heals them. Do you think someone would be offended by that? That's not what they were offended in Stephen's life. As a matter of fact, if those two things were what he did, they would not have been offended at all. But I think the answer here is very obvious. They were offended by the same thing the Sanhedrin were offended by in Peter's life. His preaching. All of these different groups of Hellenists had one thing in common. They hated Stephen and rose up and disputed with Stephen. They didn't tell him to stop serving the widows. They didn't tell him that he needed to stop healing or praying for people. He ended up preaching. And they said, there's where we have a problem. You need to stop that. Let me ask you something. Should it be our goal to avoid putting ourselves in a situation where someone in the world disputes with us over matters of faith? Some of us have been told, well, that would be wrong. Now, it is wrong if you go with the wrong motive. We take the gospel of Jesus Christ in love. We don't take it as a hammer. We take the gospel that people might actually be saved, not as a hammer to somehow show our righteousness. Folks, you have no righteousness of your own. You are a wretched sinner saved by the grace of God. It is His righteousness. In fact, Jesus issued a stern warning about this in Luke 6:26. He said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." If we don't have someone in our life who is trying to prove us wrong about our faith and our lifestyle of loving God and His Word and His church, I'll tell you what, we're probably not filled with the Holy Spirit and growing in wisdom. Doesn't mean you go and stir the hornet's nest every chance you get. That is not it. Just live your life according to the Word of God, and it'll come to you. You don't need to go looking for it. That combination will make us bold. It'll make us bold to open our mouths and speak as Stephen did. Because preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ causes theological warring. God's grace was changing people's hearts. It was changing people's minds. And we learned from verse 7 from last week, it was actually changing a lot of the priests. It says many of the priests were embracing the gospel. And so all these priests were beginning to realize that we're saved by faith in Christ, not by works and keeping of the Old Testament law. And so this was causing a huge problem with the religious world. You have the synagogue in Jerusalem. It says that it's the synagogue of freedmen. Literally, in the Greek, it says the synagogue of the libertines. This was a synagogue formed by the Jews who had at one time been enslaved to the Romans and were able to purchase their freedom from Rome. When Pompey overran Judea about 90 years before this event, he took many Jews into slavery, and many of their children were later freed. Those who were freed formed their own synagogues. And as I understand it, there were different libertine synagogues where these Jewish people were from Cyrene and Alexandria and Cilicia, one from Asia. They had all these synagogues. And Ivor Power, who cites Olshausen, says there were maybe as many as 480 synagogues in Jerusalem, all in an uproar against Stephen, who was preaching pure grace of God. This was a grace message that he was preaching. The leaders are losing their membership, and actually they're losing some of their leadership. And this is all about the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. It's putting a dent on the synagogue membership. And you know what that means. It's also financially not as good. They stop coming. The finances stop coming. And then, so it says that they argued with Stephen. The Greek word there is suzeteo. And it means that these religious leaders were coming against Stephen in order to examine him and get him into a discussion so they could dispute his doctrine. These men would go and hear Stephen, not because they wanted to be saved, but for the sole purpose of trying to trap him and refute what he was teaching. They want to destroy his impact. They wanted to shut down the gospel of God's grace. And so in verse 10, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." That word resist is the Greek word anthistomi, and it means that they did not have the strength to withstand, to oppose him or go against it. They didn't have the ability. And that the word able is cool, and it's a rare word, and it says that these leaders weren't strong enough or powerful enough to prevail in being able to overtake his doctrine. That's the thing, is when you understand, when you have sound doctrine, it's unassailable. People cannot, they might come up with arguments, but they can't outwit the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love what we see here. It's when the word of God is faithfully communicated, it is powerful. God's Spirit takes that living truth right into the minds and the hearts, even to the enemies who are then left defenseless. I think this is really weird, though, because it's the freedmen. The irony here is that the men are arguing with Stephen. They are freed slaves. Their descendants were men and women who had been liberated from the bondage of the physical bondage of Rome. And yet, they stood before Stephen, who is declaring Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, and he is the true and eternal liberator. Jesus came not to simply liberate these people from physical bondage. He came to liberate them from spiritual and sinful bondage. These freedmen who had been liberated from the physical bondage desire to remain imprisoned in their spiritual bondage. And their spiritual imprisonment is evident because of verse 11. We see, "Then they secretly induce men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" That phrase, "they secretly induced," is just one word in the Greek. It's hupobalo. And it means that these men introduce something underhandedly. They put something forward by collusion. It means to throw out or throw under. I think we would say you know, these guys threw him under the bus. That's something that, we would like to use that kind of term, but that's exactly what they did to Stephen. They threw him under the bus. These leaders secretly enlisted men to tell lies. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and of God. That's what they claimed. But Stephen didn't say that. And I think it's funny. We have heard. They use the word they a lot. The claim is that, you know, well, they heard. They want someone to know something. I think it's really interesting when someone comes to me or one of the other leaders in the church and they said, well, we've all been thinking. I always like to say, you know what? That's great, but I want to hear what you think. If someone else has something they want to say, please tell them to come forward and say, so that you don't have this, well, they kind of argument to where, you know, we have a clan behind us. But that's the first step that they wanted to take, is that we have heard blasphemous, is him speak blasphemous things. The second step is to influence the council. And in verse 12, we see that next step. And so they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. You see, in order to attract attention to the lie, the synagogue leaders had to stir up the people. They had to incite them to hostility. They were, these people that they were stirring up were probably just standing around. They didn't even know who Stephen was or cared about him before this point. But they ended up going, you know what? We need to get you stirred up. When you see a mob and you see out in the streets and all this, is it the entire mob that comes together and says, we're going to start burning buildings and flipping over cars and doing whatever? No, it's normally one or two people who incite the crowd. Then you get a mob. Then you have mob mentality. That's what these people are trying to do. They are trying to stir up. And in the Greek, it's sunkeneo, and it means that these frauds move forward. They were rabble-rousers. Their intention was to inflame the emotion of the crowd, to agitate them, to instigate. And so often liars used by Satan try to stir up things that really aren't true. You know, it amazes me that people listen to liars more than they listen to people who speak the truth. You know, many people just never search out the facts. They just believe what they've heard. It's been said that it's easier to sell a lie than to give away truth. And that's true. But you see, Satan gets victory by playing with people's emotions, especially in regard to distorting truth. And this is a sad reminder that an unbelievable number of people are bringing harm and damage against themselves. They ignore Solomon's warning not to take up another person's offense. That means, it doesn't mean that you don't come to someone's aid. It means that when you hear something, seek to see if it's true. Seek to see what extent there is before taking up that cause. You know, we shouldn't allow popular opinion to shape the vision or direction, especially within the church. It's imperative that we rest our focus and direction on God's eternal word. We have that little plaque on the back table that says, never confuse the will of the majority for the will of God. That's all that's saying. Don't think that just because everyone says it, everyone believes it, that it's true. And so these people were stirred up with wrong information. And they said that Stephen blasphemed God or Moses. And no doubt what he told the people was that Jesus was greater than Moses, that he himself was God in the flesh, and that he came to offer a once-for-all sacrifice of sin. Now, if that weren't true, it would be blasphemy. But it is true. And he no doubt demonstrated all of this from Scripture. And to say that he blasphemed the temple and the law, that also was a lie. There's no doubt what he did was demonstrate how the temple had become an idol to the Jews. This was their holy place. This is something that was greater than what it should have been. And all Stephen did is said Christ was greater than the temple, and that he lived in believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. In essence, we are the living stones, as Peter says, making up the temple of the living God. How that law was the schoolmaster which leads us to Christ. But once you've come to Christ, the law has served its purpose. The law is fulfilled in Christ. And when we're in him, we're under a new covenant. So again, there's no need for a continual sacrifice of Jesus because he laid his life down, sacrificed his life, shed his blood once for all. The work is finished in him. Moses was the lawgiver. Christ is the law fulfiller. He was a prophet that was greater than Moses. Tragically, the Jews and the freedmen in this case were blind to the truth. Their accusations and allegations were brought against Stephen in light of what Christ had preached. And now, would Jesus change things? No. Was it blasphemy? No, it wasn't. He didn't teach against Moses. He only glorified and magnified Christ. Here's the big important question. Did any of the people hear Stephen blaspheme? The answer is no, they didn't, because he didn't. Did they think that Stephen might have said something blasphemous? Who knows? Maybe so. But they did twist Stephen's preaching about Jesus' love for the sinner. And to say that Jesus opposed God and his law, that's exactly what people like to do. That's what they did with Jesus. But you see, Satan loves to use pawns to do his dirty work. These lying rabble-rousers, they ended up finding some guys to make false witness. Do you know what that says? They knew there wasn't truth, so they had to make up lies. And in verse 13 and 14 of our text, we see that. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses has delivered to us." Now, the irony here is that Stephen actually did say some things like what they accused him of saying. The falseness of the charge was not in what Stephen said that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple and he would change the customs that Moses delivered. That's pretty much what Stephen said. The falseness is that they are blasphemous words spoken against the temple and the law. Jesus did declare at his own trial that they would see him coming in the clouds. we have to realize that this greatly offended the Jews, because the chariots and the clouds was a picture of God's coming judgment. Jesus told them that he would come in judgment in that generation, and some of them would be alive to see it. He said that there would not be another one stone on the other on the temple. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. The temple was flattened by the Roman armies. They just weren't as much the agents of Jesus, or they were just as much the agents of Jesus as the Babylonians when they brought judgment against Jerusalem and also decimated the city 600 years before that. And so what Jesus said was true. But the Jews, they claim that what Jesus said went against Moses. But what Jesus said was the fulfillment of what Moses had said. He said that all of the ceremonies and the laws would pass away because the fullness had come. He himself had come to fulfill all the types and shadows. Please turn to Luke chapter 5 and verses 36 through 39. Luke chapter 5. And so many people, when they listen to this, they don't quite get it, because you go, oh, I'm not following. Hopefully, I'm able to make some clarity here. Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine would burst the wineskin and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, Bible commentator John Gill gives us clarity on this. It says, and no man puts new wine into old wineskins. The scribes and Pharisees are here compared into whose hearts the new wine of the gospel of grace was not put, or those whom God did not make known the love of God, which is the new wineskin. And so you have the covenant of grace now being exhibited. And so this grace is more clearly and newly revealed. And so then you have, or else it'll the new wine will burst the wineskins and be filled. They were not able to receive and bear these things. Not the relation of these. They were basically saying, okay, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? But they didn't receive all of this. They were filled with wrath and indignation. And the old, or the wineskin, shall be ruined, meaning their condemnation will be greater. But wine, new wine, must be put in new wineskins. The disciples were, and sinners are called, who are renewed by the Spirit of the grace of God and are filled with spiritual joy and comfort, they are the new wine. They are arising from the discoveries of the love of God and the promised truth of the gospel. And it says both are preserved. Both the renewed ones who are preserved unto the kingdom and the glory of Christ, and the grace that is put in them, which is a well of living water, they are preserved. New wine of the gospel would be put in new wineskins. worship would be in spirit and truth rather than types and shadows. When you look at the charges that were brought against them, what he's saying is you had your temple and he had your ceremonies. They served the purpose. Now there is new wine and new wineskins. The old will pass away. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, would replace the lambs that were offered on the altar at Jerusalem. The temple that was made with man's hands could not possibly contain God and would be replaced by the temple of living stones built by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and him being the chief cornerstone. You see, they ended up saying that no one who drinks the old wine would immediately say the new is better. Isn't that what the Jews said? No, our system is best. Our system is what we need to keep holding on to. Christ said, no, your system just pointed to this new system. Your system was a type and shadow of what I bring now. This is fulfillment of what you were seeing. And I think we see how when Stephen basically brought this message, he was a target of persecution, just as Christ was before him. But here's the thing. Stephen had fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. We saw that this is one of the greatest privileges of a believer, to suffer for the sake of Christ. And Scripture testifies this quite frequently. The Sermon on the Mount. If you please turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12. This is something that really goes against our... We're always told, you know, if you are persecuted, you must be wrong. Folks, if you're standing on the truth of the Word of God, you will be persecuted. Stand firm. Don't think because people come against you that you're wrong. Listen to what Jesus says here, starting with verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is the part that we have a problem with, folks, where it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. How do we do it? For great is your reward in heaven. Do you know what? When you understand how great that reward is, you go, it doesn't matter. Tell me one parent that wouldn't fight to the death for their child because that child is so valuable. How can we have that joy and be exceedingly glad? It's when we see the value of heaven. When you have the Spirit-filled believer, they're not surprised when persecution comes. The Spirit-filled believer goes, I sort of expect it. Why? Please turn to John 15, verses 18 through 21. This is not understood very often. And if it is read, Sometimes it's should I believe this? Listen what it says, starting with verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Listen to this. If you were of the world would love you as its own. You want the love of the world? Think it tells you. If the world hates you, they hated him first. If you were of the world would love you. Here's the beauty. Listen to this. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they did not know him who sent me. The suffering comes because they are identified with Jesus Christ himself. Because they are strangers to the world, and the world does not know them, and the world does not know God, they are set apart unto God. And so the Apostle Paul uses phrases like this, the fellowship of his suffering. The suffering comes about because he's trusting in and preaching righteousness through faith rather than through works of the law. It's because Paul is resting in Christ as his righteousness that he is persecuted. But he says that through those sufferings, he knows Christ. In Philippians 3:10-11, it says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. That simple truth that righteousness is through Christ, and that truth brings persecution. When it does, it also brings you into closer fellowship with Christ, who gave himself to make sinners righteous and cause such a great offense in doing so. You'll see both religious and non-religious people offended by the cross. They cannot bear to admit that they are sinners who need a righteous Savior to save them. I think it's always interesting. You see these signs all around Christmas time. Keep Christ in Christmas. Do you know why? Because it's about the birth of a baby. Do you hear that same thing at Easter? The resurrection of Christ? No, because it's an offense. They don't want to deal with that. Nobody says keep Christ in Easter. They want to keep Christ in Christmas, because they can say it's all about God coming to earth as a babe. Absolutely important, and I don't want to belittle that at all. But there's not the offense. The same offense that the cross has. Most of the time, the reason that the cross is an offense, because they have to put away their rituals. And they find that all their morality does not pass muster with the Lord. That will not save them. And so they accuse you of speaking against their religion. To the non-religious person, tell them there is a God who calls them to repent, who made provision for forgiveness of sins through the cross, and they'll become angry. They don't want to hear it either. I just pray that we would not let their anger and their threats and accusations stop us, but instead we would rejoice that you are being identified with your Savior, that he is the one that they hate. They hate you because you belong to him and you bear witness to him. Don't draw back. Don't miss out on the opportunity of suffering with him, that you may be glorified with him. If you are filled with God's fullness, you will be brought to the suffering for the very reason you are filled with his fullness. If your family, your friends, your neighbors become angry with you, if they accuse you when you are living and speaking for Christ, don't suppose that you did something wrong. Don't change your message. Don't do it just to make them happy. Rejoice. Understand that God will be with you in such times, and you will flourish when you find that joy. John Stott said this: the opposition to Stephen and ultimately to Christ degenerated from theology through slander to violence. The same order of events has often been repeated. At first, there is a serious theological debate. When this fails, people start a personal campaign of lies. Finally, they resort to legal or quasi-legal action in attempt to rid themselves of their adversary by force. Let others use these weapons against us. May we be delivered from resorting to them ourselves. End quote. We don't fight fire with fire. We preach the word. We preach it in love and in truth. And we have nothing else to say. Adherence to sound doctrine leads to godly, fruitful lives. Adherence to false doctrine has the opposite effect. That's why doctrine matters. That's why you need to know what you believe. And listen to verse 15 of our text as we close. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. The face of Stephen before the Sanhedrin reminds us of Moses after he descended from Mount Sinai with the law. It also reminds us of the face of Christ as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, Stott says, asks a profound question. Was it not God's deliberate purpose to give him the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the law as he had given to Moses when he received the law? End quote. I think we need to understand that the purpose of the radiance of Stephen's face was not to ultimately glorify Stephen. It wasn't to glorify Aaron as Moses' priest. It was rather to show Stephen was Christ's messenger, reflecting the glory of Christ to his accusers. It was an authentication of truth of the gospel. And it was to give glory to God. There's a lot of people with wrong conclusions about Jesus' disciples. They think we're trying to tear down the old sanctuary. But we aren't. Christ came with the fulfillment. He has come with this new message of life. He has come that people, men and women, could be justified through Christ. He came to fulfill the covenant of Abraham and show the promises of God through the law of and the prophets. Stephen, on this day, stood the gravity of the charges that were against him. He knew what was at stake, but he was unmoved and gloriously resolute, because the Spirit had testified of Christ through Stephen's work and word, and now testifying of him in his person. In a scene of agitation and distraction, all the people were drawn to Stephen's face, which is described by Luke as the face of an angel. Quiet composure. Supernatural radiance. King Jesus trusted his heavenly Father throughout his trial, throughout the death, the walk out of the grave. And one day, Stephen will have a glorified body and come out of the grave and be reunited to his eternal soul forever. For all of us who have been born again, we should have that same confidence. This should put us in good standing when the accuser of the brethren levels accusations against us. Stand firm. Don't waver. Be loving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire from us the same kind of greatness, and you've given us the same kind of capacity. May we be full of faith. May we be full of the Spirit, and therefore full of grace and power to live the kind of lives that cause others to lift us up as examples and patterns and leaders for them to follow. May we be bold and relentless, courageous, expendable, preaching your gospel. And when it's all said and done, may we give off the glory of God with the radiance of Christ, even as Stephen did. We pray that you would go forth and your name would be magnified. We pray this in the most glorious and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.